Thank you. All know by now to turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. We've been going through the book of Zechariah to see what God has to say about His people and and about His Son, the Lord Jesus. The book of Zechariah is divided into three sections. In the first eight chapters deal with God's dealing directly with His people Israel at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And there are many prophecies in that section, but it's a historic section where God is speaking directly to Zechariah and ministering to His people through him. And then we come to chapters 9 through 11, and they deal with the Lord's first advent, when Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man. And in chapter 9, verse 9, we saw him coming as the king, coming on a donkey, the foal of an ass. We saw in chapter 10 that he was going to provide many blessings to his people, spiritual blessings and physical blessings. And he was described to them as out of him would come the corner, the foundation of Israel and the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ was called the nail, the one upon whom all of God's glory would be placed. He was called the battle bow, the one who would fight all of Israel's battles. And out of him, every oppressor, every enemy of Israel would be defeated by this one who is coming, this Messiah. And then in chapter 11, we saw that in his first coming, he came as the true shepherd of Israel, the one who would lead the flock. And his people rejected him. They refused the true shepherd. And in so doing, God brought punishment upon that nation, the nation of Israel. And we saw that punishment symbolized in that fire consuming the trees, the grass, and the lush thickets, there in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And that pictured God's judgment on the religious leaders and the common people, the great and the small. It came upon them all. And in fact, that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans came into Israel and destroyed it, leveled the land, killed the people, put some into slavery. And you'll recall that we've mentioned that 1.1 million Jews were killed and thousands were put into slavery when the Romans came in under God's sovereign supervision to discipline his people. Now we come to chapters 12 through 14, and we move from the first advent of Christ to his second advent, what's called the second coming of Christ, or the return of Christ. And in this section of chapter 12, 13, and 14, we see that God is going to bring about several things. And there's many things that are discussed and are part of this. But three of the principal activities going on here are the redemption of Israel, the punishment of the Gentile nations, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Well, Christ is going to reign on the earth. So we're going to take a look at these passages here, these verses in chapter 12, and see what God wants us to know about what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, and his plan for Israel. Chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, here in the first three verses, you've always had people ask you or tell you or ask you, I know when the Lord is coming. Do you know when the Lord is coming? And it has it right here. the beginning of verse 3. And in that day, God gives a specific time setting when his son is going to come. He doesn't tell us the specific day, but he says it's in that day. And if you'll notice, as you read through chapters 12, 13, and 14, this is mentioned 16 times in that day. And if you look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle." And verse 5. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." The Lord my God will come in that day, in the day of the Lord, when God returns to visit his people. And so the setting, the time setting of when all this is occurring in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's return. Now we have four features here in chapter 12 of God working and visiting upon his people. Verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." And so we see in this first feature, the siege of Israel. The siege, the attack, when the nations all about are going to come and attack the Jews. And we see this several places here just in the first few verses. Verse 2, "all the people round about." Verse 3, "for all the people." And verse 3 again, "though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." And so you have this gathering of all the other nations of the world, the Gentiles, everyone other than a Jew, coming and approaching the nation Israel to destroy it, to wipe them out, to remove them from the face of the earth. And this is called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's really not just one battle. There'll be a number of battles that take place. An army coming from the north, an army coming from the south, an army coming from the west, and an army coming from the east. And so it's really campaigns of Armageddon and not just one particular battle. But we see here one of the characters that are taking part in this grand scheme of things that God is orchestrating in the Middle East. And that's the Gentile nations. They're our first character. As we look at this chapter, we notice that the beginning of it, verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." The burden of the word of the Lord. The prophet is being given a word from God, and it's described as a burden to him, a heaviness in his heart. I remember when Joanna was getting ready to leave for Spain, and Jeff's heaviness in his heart about having her leave for months. I've got that same burden in my heart tonight for my son who's going off to Missouri and in Arizona, and not knowing when we'll get a chance to see him again. But there's this, in this instance, God has given a message to Zechariah, a burden, a heaviness in his heart, because this burden is a grief. It's a judgment, a divine judgment that's coming from God. And so it's heavy on Zechariah's spirit. It's called a burden, or an oracle, as we see in the, as it's translated in the NIV. And we had that same expression back in chapter 9, when God was talking about his judgment on the nations around about Israel. The fact that it's a message of prophecy from the Lord, this burden, that alone describes it as coming from God himself, but it also says it's the word of the Lord. It's the coming from the very mouth of God to Zechariah. It's from God himself. And then it says, saith the Lord. And so here we've got three emphases: the fact that it's a burden, it's a word of the Lord, and the Lord saith it. That confirms this is a message from God to his people. And so the second character here is God himself, who's speaking to and through the prophet Zechariah, who's to carry the message to the people. And it's God acting in everything that's going on in these next three chapters. You'll notice here it says in verse 2, speaking of God, behold, I will make Jerusalem. Verse 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse, and I will open my eyes, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah. And this continues on down as God is acting on behalf of his people. History is a record, really, of the sovereign acts of God, of his working in the life of man. History is actually God's story. It's not man's story. And so when the feminists take history and try to make it her story, that's not it at all. It's about God and what God is doing. Interestingly, God continues in this section as he talks to the prophet what he will do. And we can trust that what he says will be done, because God is true. And what God speaks and says will happen, will happen. So we can trust that all the events that we see here as they unfold in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in the rest of the Bible will take place. This is verified again and ratified in the remainder of verse 1, where it says, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And this is again speaking about God. Saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. It's God, isn't it, who created the heavens and the universe themselves. It was God who created the earth and laid the foundations of the earth. And it's God who gives life-giving spirit to every man, to every woman, to every boy, to every girl. It's God who brings that about. And if it's God who has made the heavens and the earth and who has made man, then certainly God is able to do what he says he will do. He not only knows what will occur, he has the power to make it occur. Now, we go to verse 2, and we have some verses here that will talk about this siege on Israel. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." He says, "Behold, see, watch, look, observe. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about." What he is saying there is that word for cup is actually basin, a large basin. A large basin that all the peoples round about are going to drink from. And it's going to make them tremble. And a good interpretive word there for trembling is reeling or staggering. So picture this. You take a large basin. You fill it with an intoxicating substance, a liquor. And people drink that. And what does it do? It impairs their senses. They no longer walk in a nice straight line. They have a hard time making it forward sometimes, let alone going backwards and sideways. And what God is saying here is that it's just going to be like this in the last day, that the peoples who oppose Israel and want to conquer them and want to destroy them are so consumed with the goal of destroying them that they drink that intoxicating liquor of achieving that, and they won't be able to have their way. They'll stagger and reel, and God will destroy them rather than them destroying Israel. And this occurs when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. This is going to take place when the nations round about attack that city and attack that land, Judah. Verse 3. We have a parallel verse here. It's parallel to verse 2. Notice the similarity in it. "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." What he's saying, he's going to make Jerusalem like a heavy, immovable rock. A burdensome stone. And if you can picture it, I guess back in those days, they used to take, if they'd have a weightlifting contest, you could test to see who's the strongest. Instead of taking a mallet and hitting the thing and running the thing up and hitting the bell and showing how strong you were, you'd attempt to pick up a heavy rock. And it just progressively increased the size of the rocks till one person was left. And they'd give him one final heavy one, and he'd try to lift it up, and he couldn't lift it. And he'd rupture himself or tear himself, injure himself. It's a great descriptive term there. "That burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, torn asunder." And so Jerusalem's going to be like that to the Gentile nations. When the Gentile nations come to try to destroy that nation and try to move it and destroy them, it's going to destroy themselves, because God has made that people unconquerable. We've looked at the siege of Israel. And now in these next set of verses, verses 4 through 9, we see the shielding of Israel. God is going to defend that city. Verses 4 through 9. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Let's go back to verse 4. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. The horse speaks of military might, power, the strength of man. And this is what these armies are going to come at Israel with. But God says he's going to smite them with astonishment. He's going to terrorize them. He's going to send them in confusion. He's going to send them into a panic. And so the horses aren't going to be effective. They're not going to do the men and the nations any good in their fight against Jerusalem. And then he says he's going to cause the riders to have madness, and his rider with madness, that is the rider on the horse. The rider himself, the soldier himself, will be thrown into a panic and confusion. And then he says that he will blind the horses. So the horses won't know where to go. They won't know where to proceed to attack the nation of Israel. Now, interpreting scripture and whether this is a literal picture of horses actually being used to present the attack, or whether it's figuratively speaking, and God is speaking about man's war machines and the soldiers that operate them, you can take either interpretation. Either one of those interpretations is allowable in scripture and supported in scripture. But whatever the case, whether it's literal horses or man and his fighting machines, God is going to thwart the Gentile nations as they attack the people of Israel. And in that verse 4, we have an indication as to why God is doing this. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah. You see, it's God showing his favor and his mercy to his people. It's not because Israel is so strong that they're going to be able to resist this attack on them or these attacks. But it's God expressing his mercy and his favor to them. Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. Now notice this. The rulers in Judah, those who are on the outreaching areas surrounding Jerusalem, are saying in their hearts that it's the inhabitants of Jerusalem who shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, our God. It's no longer the people of Judah and the rulers of Judah saying, we're going to fight this on our own. We can do this. We can beat it. No, what they're saying is, Our strength for battle is going to be because of the people in that city, Jerusalem, our fellow Jews in Jerusalem. And you'll notice that they're not saying it's because of the people alone in the city of Jerusalem, but it's because of the strength that the Lord of hosts, their God, is giving them. In other words, they're giving credit to God, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God, who will empower the people of Jerusalem to resist in this attack. And there, and the governors of Judah are resting on the assurance that God is going to be the one who wins the battle for them. Verse 6. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And here's what that's saying. God uses a simile here, trying to make a comparison of the governors of Judah with what we might be able to picture happening. And in this case, a hearth of fire, or a fire pot, or a torch of fire. A fire pot is just a little metal case. You put some hot coals in it. You stick that hot coal metal-cased instrument, the fire pot, onto some kindling wood. And what happens? The kindling wood gets hotter and hotter. You start to get vapors from the wood, and it ignites. Ignites into a fire. Same thing with a fire torch and a sheath of dry straw. The grain is cut, stacked in a sheath, gathered together so it can dry. And when it's dry and you put fire to it, that sheath goes up in a flame. Now, this is what God says He will make the governors of Judah able to do. The rulers of Judah will have this power to destroy their enemies. It says, and they shall devour all the people round about. And that's who's represented in the wood and in the sheath. Remember, we were back in chapter 11, and I just alluded to it. When the people of Israel rejected their Messiah, the true shepherd, God had the Roman army come and attack Israel and Jerusalem. And he pictured it like a fire burning through the trees, through the grasslands, and down into the lush thicket around Jordan. And now it's just reversed the other way. Now it's Israel who will act like a fire and destroy their enemies. All the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, all of their enemies, all of those who would oppose Israel and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. That will be their city, and God will keep the enemy from destroying them. That is their place. And in that day of the Lord, God will ensure that His people have that as their very own. Verse 7. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. The least protected area, the land surrounding the city and back beyond it, it's going to be saved first. And the people inside the protected city, inside Jerusalem, are going to be looking out and seeing their poor brethren, their poor Jewish brethren out in the outskirts without any protection, and their enemies can't touch them. Who gets the glory when you're so weak and you don't have physical strength to go on? God gets the glory, doesn't he? And so in order to keep Israel, the people in Jerusalem, the people within the city, from having a prideful spirit about how they're able to resist their enemies, God's going to let the main battle occur first out in those unprotected areas. And so the glory will not go to the house of David, and the glory will not go to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but instead it'll go to God. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend or shield the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. God is the one who will be overseeing the whole process. And he'll be in defense of that city. And yet at the same time, the weakest among them will be as David. And you remember, David was the great warrior. David was the one who was able to go out and slay his tens of thousands. And yet the feeblest, the weakest individual is going to be as strong as David when it comes to meeting this enemy that God is bringing against Israel. And notice what it says about the house of David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. The royal house of David, the kingly line, will have the same strength, appear to have the same strength as God in opposing this enemy. And why? Because God, the Lord of hosts, has given it to them as the angel of the Lord before them. God will be empowering them so that they'll have superhuman, supernatural, godly strength against their enemies. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Interesting word, that word seek. It describes an archer as he pulls back his bow and takes aim on the target, and he aims directly at the bullseye. In today's time, you might liken it to the laser-guided weapon, where a laser mark is put right on the object that's to be destroyed, and then the weapon, the missile, whatever it is, goes directly and hits the center of that target. And so God, who has his eye on his enemies, brings their destruction against all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now we've seen the siege that of Israel. We've seen the shielding of Israel by God. In these next verses, we see the sorrow of Israel. Verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Now, six times you'll see here that word mourn or mourning or bitterness. A real sense of sorrow, deep anguish. And it's not like that anguish that they expressed in chapter 8. You know, when they came to the Lord and said, "Do we need to keep fasting and mourning?" God said, "You're not fasting and mourning for me. What's this all about? You know, you don't need to do this. This is the real thing." Now they're mourning because of what they have done and whom they have done it to. It's a mourning that is just like you've lost your firstborn child. And those of us who are parents, we can identify that with the loss of any one of our children. A deep hurt, or mourning as mourning for his only son, an only child. The only child you have, and they're taken. This is the kind of mourning and sorrow that the nation Israel had when they looked upon me, whom they have pierced. And God goes back to a time in Israel when there was great mourning and reminds them of the mourning of the nation, the sorrow they had at the death of Josiah. This is found back in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35, and it talks about King Josiah, the young boy who was made king when he was 8 years old. A king who did right in the eyes of the Lord. Who did what God would ask him to do. A king who, when he discovered that the temple was in disrepair, had it fixed. A king who, when he discovered the book of the law, wept when it was read to him because he had seen how disobedient his people had been and himself. And yet he was a king who disobeyed God in his late days of life. God sent Pharaoh Necho to go up and attack a city. God was sending him there for that purpose. And he told Josiah, King Josiah, "Don't go." But Josiah disguised himself and went out to battle Pharaoh Necho. And archers drew their bows, and an arrow was directed into King Josiah, and he died. And there was great mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in Megiddon. And so the people were reminded that likewise in the future, when the great day of the Lord, when the Lord returns, and they see this one who is they have pierced, they will mourn just like that. They will weep in bitterness, in sorrow. And it's all of them that sorrow. Notice verse 12 there. "And the land shall mourn." That's not the land, that's the people in the land. All the people every family apart, each and every family, the family of the house of David apart. You know, the royal house, the kingly house, the descendants of King David, they're going to mourn. And the wives of those descendants are going to mourn. Each individual in that household is going to mourn. And the family of the house of Nathan apart. Those in the line descended from Nathan, the son of David, from whom Mary was descended. The men, the women, all the individuals in that household will mourn. And the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The priestly line, Levi and his grandson, Shimei, all the priests and those of the priestly line will mourn. Verse 14, all the families that remain, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart, they'll all mourn. The sorrow of Israel. But with sorrow, with godly repentance, with godly sorrow comes salvation. And that's where we close the chapter at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now, up until this point, you've seen this great victory. The Lord has come back, and he's delivered his people. He's delivered them from their enemies. And they're crying because they see here, when Christ comes, when Christ returns, they see the one who has given them that victory. The one that saved them. And they recognize him. They recognize him by the pierce marks in his body. They recognize him. This was the Messiah. This was the true shepherd that our forefathers rejected. This is the one who died for our sins. And in godly sorrow and in godly repentance, the nation of Israel recognizes their Messiah and are redeemed. In chapter 13, the beginning of the first verse there, God explains the purpose, the method, the means by which Israel be saved. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. See, the provision was there all the time. Their Messiah, the one whom they had pierced, had spilled his blood. He had spilled his blood on Calvary that day for their sin and for their uncleanness. And so, when he comes again, he offers that to them, and they receive him. You may be here tonight, and you've never believed on the Savior. You may never have accepted and received what he's done for you. You may have never heard it before. You may have heard it and refused it, just like the nation Israel did. But he died for you. He offered his blood at Calvary. He paid the price for sin, so that we could all be washed of our uncleanness by receiving his sacrifice. Father, we thank you that we can know the plan that you have for your people Israel, for the return of your Son and with the saints with him, for the destruction of the enemies of the nation Israel. Oh, but Lord, Father, we thank you for their redemption and for our own. We thank you that you're a patient God. You've waited down through the centuries for your people to return to you. We're reminded, Father, of the years that you waited patiently for us. Thank you for your mercy to us. Well, Lord, we acknowledge that today is the accepted day. Today is the day of salvation. We pray, Father, for anyone here who has not received Christ as their Savior, that they would turn from their unbelief, Lord, and receive him. In Jesus' name, amen.